All right. I want to make a statement. My wife hates this statement, but I'm going to make it anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, if we were going to make a movie of this book. Now, before I finish that statement, let me just tell you how ludicrous that idea is. If we were going to make a movie of this book, well, first of all, it would be about 55,000 hours long to catch all the detail and all the innuendo. But isn't it interesting, Christians, that God wanted His information preserved in a book? They always say when you see a movie after you've read the book, they always say that the book was better. Folks, let me tell you why. You can say in written word what you can't say in a movie. A written word is more dimensional than a movie. A movie is very, very one-dimensional. When you watch a movie, you can't really tell what the characters are thinking unless they tell you. Whereas in a book, that can be communicated. You can give a whole lot more information in a book than you can in a movie. But back to my statement. If God were to give us His information in a movie instead of a book, ladies and gentlemen, that movie would be very, very graphic. Let me tell you why. From cover to cover, this is a very bloody book. It's filled with blood. Now, I don't know what your personal reaction is to blood. Blood, in and of itself, is kind of disgusting. I have met men before. In fact, I was a youth pastor for a man that when he was a newlywed, he was a youth pastor in Rockford, Illinois. He had been just married for maybe a month or two, and he was back in the apartment somewhere, and his little wife is out in the kitchen washing the dishes, and all of a sudden he heard her shriek, "Ah!" And he went running out there as fast as he could to be her hero, to beat down any kind of intruder, to rescue her from what danger might be surrounding her. He went in there. Well, what had happened, people, is that she had been washing the kitchen knives and the utensils and somehow mishandled a sharp kitchen knife and had given herself a really good gash in her wrist, and blood was just all over the place. And he came running in there and saw that and immediately passed out cold on the kitchen floor. He was a farm boy, too. But blood just has that kind of reaction for some people. That same pastor was always so thankful if I would do the hospital visits, because just walking in the front doors of a hospital, he would get weak-kneed. That whole environment just bothered him. And I've met a lot of people like that. Personally, the sight of blood does not bother me. I have gutted deer before. I've seen entrails, and I've seen human. But people, to be quite frank with you, blood doesn't bother me. Now, seeing my own blood, that bothers me. But if I were to see your blood, that wouldn't bother me too much. I'm okay with that. But seeing my own blood, man, that kind of bothers me. But ladies and gentlemen, my point is this. The whole subject of blood is disgusting. It's kind of a graphic subject. And yet, all through this book, people, from cover to cover, you've got blood and blood and blood and blood. Let me illustrate. There was a great man, a wise man, a godly man, by the name of King Solomon. And King Solomon was commissioned by his daddy on his deathbed to build a brand new temple for God. Ladies and gentlemen, David, Solomon's daddy, got all the stuff together, all the building materials. He worked out all the details so that all his son had to do was just step in and implement all these plans. It took Solomon and his construction endeavor 7 years to build that temple. The Bible tells us there was never the sound of hammering. Everything interlocked absolutely minutely. They tell us that when that temple was done, people, you in your lifetime will never see anything close to the splendor of that temple. They say that the floors were covered with pure gold. The walls, instead of being painted, were covered with pure gold. The ceiling covered with pure gold. The beautiful ornate doors as you came in, men only. The beautiful ornate doors were absolutely covered with gold and embedded with every kind of precious stone you can possibly imagine. It was gorgeous. All the furniture, pure gold. big, massive, very, very ornate. It was absolutely gorgeous. And ladies and gentlemen, after 7 years of building this thing and building this splendid temple, Solomon said, "Hey Israel, let's dedicate this. Let's have a week-long ceremony where we dedicate the temple. No work. I want everybody in the entire country, come to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem. I'll pay for it. I'll provide for you. I'll feed you. Come and let's just enjoy the goodness of God." And they did. And my friends, what a celebration they had. All kinds of music. A choir of thousands. An orchestra of hundreds. Just an all long week celebration. And on the very first day of that dedication, this absolutely astounds me. On the very first day of that dedication, please understand as I tell you this, that the priests were all wearing brand new garments made out of linen. Everything was brand spanking new, polished and shiny and just glorious. And the Bible tells us on the first day of that dedication week, in one day, they took 22,000 oxen, slit their throats, collected the blood, poured and threw it on the altar, burned most of the oxen on the altar. 22,000. Do you know what an ox is? An ox is a turbo cow. They're massive. Can you imagine all the blood that would be in an ox? And they collected it all. Gross. Blood was everywhere. Brand new temple. Blood was everywhere. And on that same day, they also took 120,000 sheep and did the same thing. Killed them by slitting their throat, collecting that blood, throwing it on the altar, burning most of the sheep on that altar. And all of this, folks, all of it, every single, that's all through the Old Testament, and every single animal that gave their life, and there were literally millions, every single one of them was a big finger pointing to the ultimate God-given sacrifice on the cross. They were looking forward to that. And every single one of those animals was a picture pointing to that cross where an ultimate bloody sacrifice would be given. Wow. Christians, blood is precious to us. It's very precious. We love to sing, "There is a fountain filled with..." How gross is that? Can you imagine a fountain with blood? "Oh, I want to see that." No, you don't. I recently in my backyard in Greenville, South Carolina, it had a slope, and my son and I set out on a couple months of project, and we kind of terraced it, and I put in this really nice rock retainer wall. I got my stones at Lowe's, and we put this nice rock retainer wall that goes about the width of this auditorium, and I saw at Lowe's they were having a sale on a nice little fountain that lights up at night with these brilliant blue LED lights. It's just gorgeous, and the water comes flowing out of the rock wall and into a tub that I installed in there. And can you imagine, people, my going to my wife and saying, "Hey, Lori, instead of putting water in our little fountain, I'm going to get about 50 gallons of cow blood, and we're going to have a bloody fountain. Won't that be gorgeous?" Gross. But Christian, do you understand? That's what we're all about. Blood is so precious to us. We understand all through the Bible that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ purchased the church with His own blood. Blood is so precious to us. We're told in Romans that we are justified, which means made right. We are justified with God by blood of Jesus Christ. Every time you have a communion service at this church, you're told this cup is the blood of the New Testament. This do in remembrance of me. We love the blood of Jesus Christ. People, why? Why? Because if indeed you're saved, you understand that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that paid for your sin. And I know something about you. I know something tonight, Christian. If indeed you're saved, I so know something about you. You hate sin. You hate it. You recognize it was your sin that nailed Him to the cross. It was your sin that made Him die. It was your sin that caused God to give His Son. And if there's one thing characteristic about a real Christian, is that we absolutely despise sin. And I will venture to add to that, my friend, that the more you grow up spiritually, the more touchy you get about your sin. We hate it. We hate sin. My friend, if there's no hatred in your life for sin, then the Bible tells me you're probably not a Christian. We absolutely despise sin. And when there's sin in our life, it bugs us. And all of us that are genuinely saved here tonight, we would love to come to church sometime when we have a communion service. And the Bible says there, let every man examine himself. Wouldn't it be wonderful to come to a communion service, examine yourself and say, nothing there. Live perfect for a month. Yeah, cha-ching, cha-ching. Yeah, that's so Christ-like. And by the way, people, that's your goal, if indeed you're a Christian. That's what it means to be Christ-like. We hate sin. We don't want to commit sin. It bugs us. It ruins our day. We don't want it in our lives. We hate sin. Do you understand that? And so the Bible, Christians, gives you all kinds of passages to help you in your fight against sin. And you want to! You want to fight it! If indeed you're saved. And so the Bible gives you all kinds of passages on here's how you fight it, here's what to look out for. And what I want to do here tonight, people, is I want to take you to a passage in this beloved book that is so, so explicit on how sin works and how I'm to fight it. I want you to see it tonight. Let me tell you what book we're going to go to. I read a great theologian a couple of years ago who said this. Now listen carefully. Here's what he said. There are 65 books in the Bible. Is that right? No. How many are there, church? You get an A. That's exactly right. There are 66. But here's what he said. There are 65 books in the Bible, and James is the summary. Ooh, I like that. Do you realize, Christian, that James is probably the very first book written in the New Testament? It is very, very practical. James, this half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and the supreme leader of the Jerusalem church, sat down and said, "Hey, Christians, let me help you. Here's how it all works." And one of the first things he hits people is sin. Let me show it to you. James chapter 1. Would you look there with me, please? James chapter 1. And this is the only place we'll be in here tonight. So if you want to get your Bible open to that particular spot, that would be absolutely peachy. James chapter 1. Would you look at your neighbor and just say, would you please just look at your neighbor and say, try to stay awake. All right, here we go. James chapter 1. Now watch, verse number 13. Verse number 13. Are you with me? Say amen, Christian. I told the Sunday school crowd, for those of you that weren't in Sunday school or maybe you're visiting here tonight, I told the Sunday school crowd, you can tell how popular a church is. I heard an evangelist say this years ago. You can tell how popular a church is by the Sunday morning crowd. This is a popular church. You can tell how popular a speaker is by the Sunday night crowd. And you can tell how popular Jesus Christ is by the Wednesday night crowd. I'm so glad you're here. I love Wednesday night people. You're Wednesday night people. Love you. Even if you have a Colts shirt on, I still love you. Okay, here we go. James chapter 1 and verse number 13. Look what it says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Would you please look at me? Folks, what James is doing here tonight, what James is doing by verse number 13, is he wants you to understand how sin works. He wants you to understand. And what he is saying in this verse is that sin, people, temptation is a two-sided coin. Because if you look back at verse 2, and would you do that please? Same chapter. Look what he says. He uses the same word. In verse number 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy, yippee, when ye fall into divers temptations. And then he says in verse number 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. We've got a problem. It's like James is contradicting himself. Let me help you tonight. Folks, the word temptation, you've got to understand this, Christian. James is kind of standing in front of your life saying, yoo-hoo! Get this! Get this, please, Indiana Christian. Temptation in your life is a two-sided coin. You see, people, every hardship, and the Bible tells you that in verse 2, they are multicolored. That's what the word divers means, like a rainbow. There are all kinds of different hardships. If I had the privilege of sitting down with every one of you over luncheon and getting to know your life, every single one of you has your own unique set of hardships. We've all got them. And what James is telling you, church, is that every one of those hardships is a test. It's a test. And when you pass that test, biblically, that's all it is, a test. And that makes your faith stronger. That makes you a better Christian. That makes you more useful in the hands of God when you pass tests. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Count it all joy. Oh boy, another test. I'm going to pass. That's the attitude God wants us to have. But people, listen to me carefully. Every hardship, are you listening, young people? Every hardship in your life has the potential of leaning on your doorbell and soliciting or inviting you to sin, to have the wrong reaction, to respond to it unbiblically. And what James is saying is that when that test starts leaning on your doorbell to do evil, don't you blame God. The Bible is telling you that every thought that God has towards you, my friend, is positive. It's good. In fact, Jeremiah tells us it's impossible for God to have an evil thought towards Mike Schrock. Everything, people, everything he intended for my good and your good. Every test he wants there, because he put it there specifically because he knows that's going to make you more valuable. That's going to make you more useful. It's going to make you better as a Christian. But when you don't react to that test biblically, you have let it become a temptation. Let me illustrate. I heard about a guy in California. He was a Christian, outspoken Christian, godly man. Had a good work ethic. And because of his good work ethic, he was promoted in that company that he worked at. He kept being promoted and promoted till finally he became the vice president, number two man. On his first day on the job, being number two man, he was the last guy on the floor. He made one last trip into his office, and there on his desk was a massive envelope of cold, hard cash, thousands of dollars. He thought, good grief, what fool left that much money on my desk? I can't leave it here. The cleaning crew will be here in a couple hours. I can't leave that much money here in my office. He put it in his briefcase. He took it home. The next morning, when he came back to work, he made a beeline to the president's office. He grabbed that envelope out of his briefcase. He slammed it down on the president's desk and he said, "Sir, some idiot left all this cash on my desk last night, and I just wanted to know, here it is in its entirety." The president smiled and looked at him and said, "I'm the idiot. It was a test. You pass." Ladies and gentlemen, that's what every hardship in your life is intended to do. To make you more quality. But you see, if that number two vice president had gone home and he had started thinking in his heart, "Hey, I got Christian school tuition to pay. Hey, I got a mortgage. Hey, I got car payments. This money could really be handy." Uh-oh. You see what's happening? The test is becoming a solicitation to do evil. And James is saying in verse 13 that when that happens in your life, lady, when that happens in your life, sir, don't blame God. He had nothing to do with that. He intended it for your good. But when we allow temptation to start ringing our doorbell to invite us to do evil, and all of us had that problem because the Bible says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." All of us can do that. In fact, look what it says in the next verse 14. Let's move on. Verse 14, look what he says. but every man. That's everybody. That's everybody at Cross Point Baptist Church. We're all going to get tempted, people. James is just assuming you're going to get tempted. And you're probably not going to have the right reaction. And here's what always happens. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, this is always the process. Look what he says. Verse 14. But every man is tempted, has his doorbell rung, when he is drawn away of his own craving, lust, appetite, agenda, and enticed. Ladies and gentlemen, would you please understand tonight that temptation always works that way. It always draws away and it always entices. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? You guys hear me okay? You're drawn away and enticed. Sin always draws away and entices. Do you hear me? It always. Christian, are you listening? It always. Teenager, are you listening? It always draws away and entices. Drawn away and enticed. Drawn away and enticed. Drawn away and enticed. Say it with me, would you please? Drawn away and enticed. Drawn away and enticed. That's how sin always works. How many of you people in this auditorium tonight have ever fished? Would you raise your hand, please? Okay, all kinds of women raise their hand on that. Good for you, ladies. Good for you. Young men, young single men, if you ever start looking for a wife and you find a girl who's not afraid to clean a fish for you, she's a keeper. But how many of you in this auditorium have ever hunted? Would you raise your hand, please, if you've been a hunter? I see ladies. I am so impressed. That, too, is a keeper, guys. A hunter. I have a cousin who, when she was a teenager, she was a cutie. And she lives and still does. She lived in Montana. And one morning, she was driving her daddy's pickup truck through the country. I don't know if you've ever been to Montana, but it's very mountainous, it's very outdoor, it's very rugged. And my little cousin, she was in high school, was driving down the road with her daddy's pickup truck, and she was driving and she looked out in the field and there was a deer. She immediately stopped her daddy's pickup truck, pulled the high-powered rifle out of the back window, rolled down the passenger's window, aimed that gun right for that deer, and dropped it with one shot. She then took her daddy's knife out of the glove compartment, went out there to that dead deer and field dressed it right there, drug it back to the pickup truck, put it into the bed of the pickup truck, drove home, walked in the back door to the kitchen and said, "Mama, I got breakfast." That is a keeper. Drawn away and enticed, people, are hunting fishing terms. Come on now, catch this. Drawn away and enticed are hunting fishing terms. And what James desperately wants you Christians to understand is that sin always endeavors to hunt and hook. Hunt and fish. Drop you and hook you. Always. Folks, it's never different. It always is that process. Sin, no matter how small that sin might be, sin, no matter how big that sin might be, always does the same thing. It always endeavors to draw you away and hook you. Hunting fishing terms. People, listen carefully. Decades ago, I lived in Seattle. I was going into the sixth grade. I attended an elementary school called Camelot. Camelot Elementary School. The reason it was called Camelot is because there was a huge subdivision that surrounded the school with thousands and thousands of homes called Camelot. We lived there. I lived in Camelot. It was the coolest school. It was a brand new school. It opened for the first time ever when I went into the fourth grade. I was there the very first year it was open. It was just the coolest school. It had a big sword in the stone out in front of the school. I don't know how many times I tried to pull that puppy out, but there was a sword in the stone. You walked in the front door, and if you turned left, the gymnasium was right there, but they didn't call it the gymnasium. It was called the Great Hall. Cool. If you turn to the right, there was a principal's office, but it wasn't called the principal's office. It was called Merlin's Chamber. Pastor Brent, that might be an idea for you. Called Merlin's Chamber. I went there a few times, I must confess. The teacher's conference room was called the Round Table. Isn't that cool? And our theme song, we all memorized it, we sang it every school assembly. Our theme song was Camelot. For those of you that know that musical, you probably know that song. I had it memorized one time. You can be thankful I've forgotten it, but I'd sing it for you. But we often sing Camelot. Folks, it was a cool school. But let me tell you what happened. At the beginning of my sixth grade year, it was a big school, big public school. And I put my name in at the start of my sixth grade year. I put my name in at the office to be part of a very exclusive club. I put my name in because these people were cool. I mean, they were awesome. They only picked 8 of them to be in this club. Let me tell you what the club was called. The School Safety Patrol. Now, I was about the shortest kid in the sixth grade. I knew I didn't stand a chance. But I put my name in there because I knew that at the end of the year, this is your tax dollar hard at work, American. At the end of the year, those 8 young people got to go on a cruise. Wow. I put my name in. I wanted to be part of that cool club. Man, they were so cool. I don't know why. I don't know how it happened, Pastor. I got picked! I got picked! I don't know why! I got picked! Maybe my dad put some money under the table. Folks, I don't know. But I got picked to be part of this exclusive club. One of the first things they did was they gave me a patch to be sewn on my yellow windbreaker. It said Washington State School Safety Patrol. I got to go to school early. That's kind of a big deal when you're in sixth grade. You want to do that. I got to go to school early. I was given a police sash with a huge police badge on a big silver thing. A helmet that had a big badge in the front of the helmet. A yellow slicker in case it might be raining, and it does that every now and then in Seattle. And the best part of it all, folks, is I was given a big, huge aluminum flagpole that had a flag about this big on it that said, stop. This is amazing. When I, a sixth grade young man, would take that flag out in the middle of the crosswalk in the busy street out in front of that school, all you old people driving your cars had to stop. I had the authority of Washington state law behind me. I could stop traffic, and I did, especially when a cute girl showed up. There was a state patrolman, a Washington state patrolman who often parked a block down there just to make sure that all you old people were stopping when this young man told you to. What an ego trip! Oh, that year went so fast! Oh, that was fun! The end of the year came, and we got our cruise. We met at the school on an early Friday morning. We got out of school to go on our cruise. We got into a 15-passenger van, our chaperone and the driver took us down to the waterfront of Seattle, to the piers. We got on board a cruise ship called the Princess Marguerite. That cruise ship left the pier probably about 6 or 7 in the morning. It sailed for 4 hours up the Puget Sound through the Strait of Juan de Fuca up to Vancouver Island in Canada to one of the most gorgeous cities in the world. All kinds of celebrities, even U.S. celebrities, have homes up there in Victoria, British Columbia. It's gorgeous. As our ship pulled into harbor, it was kind of nosing up to the pier there, and right there in front of us on the shore was a massive hotel, huge hotel called the Empress Hotel. I'm told that the Queen of England loves to stay there. Gorgeous. Victoria, the seafaring city, is just gorgeous. with its English decor and its English traditionalism, just absolutely gorgeous. As our ship docked, we, all eight of us sixth graders, walked to the gangplank. Our chaperone was standing right there. Again, this is your tax dollar hard at work, but she proceeded to hand to each one of us a little booklet full of coupons that got us into all kinds of attractions all over Victoria, absolutely free. She gave each one of us a coupon book. And then she said this. She said, children, did all of you wear your watch today like I asked you to? Yes, ma'am, we did. She said, well, listen, let's all set our watches. My watch says it's 11 o'clock. I'd like all of you back here where we're standing. I want all of you back here by 8 o'clock tonight. Do you understand me? Yes, ma'am. And here's what she said. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. People, do you understand the significance of that? She is turning eight sixth graders loose on the city. I immediately darted down the gangplank before she changed her mind. I couldn't believe it. I'm free! I'm free! I was with a good friend of mine called Dave Pettibone. And Dave and I, man, we went all over Victoria, getting into all kinds of attractions, absolutely free. People, it was so fun! But there was one coupon. There was one coupon that kind of bothered us. It said, free admission to the Royal Wax Museum. Dave and I looked at that coupon and we thought to each other, we said to each other, Dave, I'm not interested in candles, are you? No, I'm not interested in candles. So we kind of ignored that coupon. But we were walking down one of those city streets and people, there it was. The Royal Wax Museum, there it was. There was a marquee out in front that had pictures hanging on it that showed you what was inside. We looked at those pictures and we thought, hey, it's not about candles. Look at it. It's kind of cool looking. Let's go in. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you've ever been in a wax museum, but let me tell you what they're like. They are incredibly lifelike. And what they do in a wax museum is they recreate famous moments in history. They recreate famous moments in movies with these lifelike figures made out of wax that are very realistic. They're fascinating. We went in there. We put our coupons on the counter. We walked down the hallway. And one of the first scenes we came to was a scene of Alice in Wonderland. Alice was this cute little wax figure. She was sitting on a chair. She had a brush in her long, straight, blonde hair. Folks, I'll be honest with you. She was cute. And we were standing there, two sixth grade guys. We were standing there. And my friend leaned way over the rope fence, kind of looked at her real closely. And he turned to me and said, Mike, she's kind of cute. Ladies and gentlemen, no sooner did he say that when she turned and looked at us with a smile. She was real. It scared us so badly, we both went, man, did that scare us. Oh, man. So every display we went to after that moment, we kind of walked up to it carefully. Is it real? Is it real? We came to a Y, a fork in the hallway. The fork said this. There was a sign that it said, if you are of weak constitution, or if there are small children in your group, we would recommend that you go to the right. Seems to the left may be disturbing for some. There was a sign over that left hallway that said, Chamber of Horrors. I looked at Dave. Dave looked at me. I said, Dave, I'll go if you do. He said, Mike, I'll go if you do. I said, Dave, we're sixth grade men. Let's do it. He said, okay, let's do it. We went down that hall. Ladies and gentlemen, all that to say this tonight. The stuff I saw in that hallway gave me nightmares for weeks. I, as a sixth grade guy, was not ready for what I saw in that hallway. Let me tell you what I saw. They had scene after scene after scene depicting tortures used throughout history, many of them, on people like you who have the audacity to believe in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Many of them used on people like you. There was one particular torture that I came to that specifically gave me nightmares. I will never forget it. The scene was this. There was a black dungeon. Black stones on the floor. Black stones in the walls. Black ceiling stones. And out of that ceiling was a massive iron chain. The links were literally about this big. And at the end of that chain was a massive fish hook. Literally this big. Where the end of that hook was filed to a razor sharp point. The torture was called the hook. And what they would do is they would take the victim and they would force the victim down on that hook through his back. And they'd let him hang there. The sign said that the victim could last up to a week hanging on that hook. It was very realistically done. It was very graphically done. There was blood coming out of the victim. There was a puddle of blood on the floor. There were rats licking up the blood. A very disturbing sight. And my friends, would you come here, please? That is exactly, Christian, what James is saying in verse 14. That's exactly what he's saying. That is always, please hear me, guys, that is always, without exception, what sin endeavors to do in your life, Christian. It always endeavors to hook you. People, you name the sin, whether it's using the Lord's name in vain, whether it's watching the wrong kinds of TV, whether it's getting into the wrong kinds of music, whether it's going to the wrong kinds of internet sites, whether it's talking in a wrong sort of way to your wife, to your husband, whether it's bad-mouthing your parents, whether it's being disobedient to your teacher. You name the sin, and we could be here all night naming sins, couldn't we? You name the sin, sir. You name the sin, ma'am. I'm here to tell you tonight, it always endeavors to addict you. Always. Always. Without exception. And that's what James is saying tonight, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, Yahoo! Christians, wake up! Watch out. Sin that you hate will always endeavor to hook you. I'll never forget, years ago, when I was living in Boston, I was reading the number one most read newspaper in America called USA Today. USA Today comes in four sections. And I'll never forget this, and I want you to see this. Before I tell you the rest of that illustration, would you look at verse number 15, please? Verse number 15, people, when you are hooked, this is always what happens. Then when lust hath conceived, it's a birth process, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, always bringeth forth death. I was reading that USA Today. I got to the life section. And in bold black headlines, I have this in my file at home, in bold black headlines, here's what it said at the top of that section. Playboy makes men fickle. The article went on and said this, that the Harvard Medical Association did a long-term, multi-year study on young men. And they found out that when a young man, starting at the age of 12, starts dabbling in pornography, including Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue, internet, when a young man starts dabbling that, starting at the age of 12, he is already killing his marriage at the age of 12. Now, people, that's an unsaved organization that's going, oh, wow, look what we've discovered. James told you that 2,000 years ago. That when you dabble in sin, you name the sin, my friend, you lose. You're the loser. It always endeavors to kill. The same organization found out that when young ladies start dabbling in magazines like Cosmopolitan, Allure, Vogue, 16, 17, 18. They found that young girls, young ladies that start dabbling in that kind of junk have a significantly lower self-esteem than girls who keep their thought life pure. Ladies and gentlemen, just two simple little illustrations that just tell you sin always kills. Always. And Christians, please understand tonight, we're so sick sometimes. Please understand tonight, you never, ever, church, ever outgrow it. Never. I was preaching this message last summer at the Wilds of New England. During the invitation on that night, there was a young man that came forward who was going to be a senior in high school. A very winsome young man. You would like him. Very outgoing. Good personality. Goes to a public school. He was going to be the starting quarterback for his football team. Good athlete. He came forward after this message. God was dealing with his heart. He went back to his cabin and he told his counselor this. The counselor told me later. He went back to his cabin and he told his counselor, I can count 25 hooks in my life. And I want off of them. I want off of them. And folks, it is so hard to get off a hook. Young people, would you please listen to me? The stuff that hooks you now, you will always have a problem with that hook for the rest of your life. You never outgrow hooks. And Christians, James is saying, come on, Christian, wake up, fight sin, hate it, or you lose. It always kills. I heard about a 77-year-old man at a church again in California. This 77-year-old man was a charter member of his church, a large church, good church. You'd like it. This 77-year-old man was dying. He was in the hospital of congestive heart failure. He only had days to live, the doctor told him. He had a really weak heart. The pastor of that church said to his staff, he said, gentlemen, I'm going to make this visit. This man's a personal friend. He's one of our charter members. I've known him for decades. I'll make this visit. Normally he didn't. That pastor went up to that room in that hospital floor. He went on there to call on his good friend, his parishioner. He was standing at his bedside and he looked down and he said, John, aren't you thankful for heaven? Aren't you so glad that you've got the comfort of knowing Jesus Christ is waiting for you? And ladies and gentlemen, this man who was a man among men, tough guy, broke down and started sobbing in his hospital bed. The pastor was kind of taken aback by his reaction and he said, John, is everything okay? And John said, Pastor, no, they're not. No, it's not. He said, Pastor, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to see Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid of death, Pastor, but I'm afraid to see Jesus Christ because I have never had victory over my pornography. 77 years old. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a message tonight on pornography. It's a message on sin. Sin always endeavors to hook. My grandfather, before he passed away, was a recovering alcoholic. He had victory. He had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in my bald mind that my grandfather's in heaven right now waiting for me. But I still to this day remember that my grandfather would purposely, when he was walking down a city street, would cross the street and go past a bar on the other side just so he wouldn't be close and would smell that smell because that hook was so powerful in his life. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a graphic message for Christians. You dabble with sin, you die. It is fascinating to me to see in a Christian school like yours, young ladies who are already killing themselves with their sin. Let me tell you how I know that's happening. They don't laugh. They've lost their personality. they're sullen. Their sin has killed their joy. They've lost their innocency. They've lost their joy, their delight in life that God always intended for a young lady to have. Folks, sin always kills. And it is high time, Christian. It's so very important for you to understand. You never outgrow this dynamic. Our poor churches in America are riddled with Christians who are so victimized by sin. My friend, you understand what James is telling you tonight? Fight it. And here's how it works. Here's how it works. James is saying, let me help you, Christian. Here's how it works. Look out. Young people, look out. Adults, look out. Here's how it works. Are you hooked? Jesus Christ said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What does the Bible say? Do the Bible. It'll start to remove that hook. Oh, it can hurt to say no. And folks, to give you kind of a personal testimony, I'll be honest with you. When I was in high school and I went to a public high school, I was very much addicted to rock and roll. I played it. I listened to it. And the very first time I remember a godly man by the name of Dr. Frank Garlock, who compiled your hymn book, stood in front of me in a lecture class and said, hey, college students, rock and roll's ungodly. I hated his guts. I walked out of that class and told my good friend, who now is the trumpet teacher down at Bob Jones, I told my good friend, man, that guy's a jerk, isn't he? And my friend said, yeah, he is. It was hard, folks. I was hooked. And the whole surgical process of removing that rock and roll hook out of my truck, ow! It hurt! It took a long time. I was big time hooked. But praise God, I got victory! I'm so happy. I'm so glad. I was so miserable, and I didn't even know it. God gives victory over sin, people, but you have to do it His way. I hope you're not hooked tonight, but I hope if you are, you'll be honest with yourself and plead for help from the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes?